You may be seated. Would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. As I was setting forth the study of these chapters and the Bible story, as it were, from the fall in the Garden of Eden to the death of Abel at the hands of Cain. And what we really see, and I'll talk a little bit about that in chapters 4 and 5, is the fact that there's really two lines that are brought forward, the line of Seth, of the faithful, and the line of Cain, which is really a story of the world and the rebellion, kind of represented by Lamech, who says, oh, if Cain was avenged sevenfold, I'll be avenged 70-fold. And so he was a man of violence. And in fact, you go back to verse 22 of chapter 4, Tubal Cain. One of the, I saw a video by the Answers in Genesis series of Del Tackett. He was interviewing some ancient historian, and he thought that Tubal Cain is probably one of the people that we know in our secular history, and I happen to forget the name, but he says that the history on the radio dating and stuff like that corresponds perfectly until you get back about 8,000 years, and then it seems to go on a hyperdrive. And so it was a little bit interesting that the history that we read about here in the Word is the history we find artifacts about in the world. Anyway, we're going to read chapter 6, which is really the introduction of the flood narrative. But really, the whole flood narrative is a continuation of the fall narrative. Because what we're seeing is how bad, how sinful are human beings? Well, they're so bad, they're so wicked that God says, enough. Enough. No more. And it sounds like the Bible is going to come to an end. Genesis 6, verse 7. But as R.C. Sproul is apt to say, thank God for what? For the buts in Scripture, right? The exceptions to the flow and the direction of history. So let's go ahead and read this sixth chapter. We're going to look at this chapter this week and next. Now, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they were bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Period. Could stop right there, and there would be no more. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubic above from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be a male and a female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with this morning's message, we begin a number of studies on the flood. In the next few chapters of Genesis are reported probably one of the major events in the history of the world, the cataclysmic destruction of all things through the flood. Through this passage, we learn about the Lord's concern, His compassion for His people, for the animals that He had made and Adam had named, as well as His attitude toward the rebellion of sinful men. I find it interesting that while the Bible is clear, the Bible corresponds, I think I said what we read in the Word, and I think I'm quoting Ken Ham or one of the other creation speakers, what we read in the Word, we should see in the world. And it's pretty clear that there was a worldwide flood. I mean, I think even on Mount Ararat, aren't there seashells found? And it's here, it's 13, I don't know how tall it is, way above the clouds. And here there's, it used to be lower, and it used to have ocean covering it. It's astounding, really. Well, at any rate, what is very clear is there's a great deal of skepticism by most people in the world. I mean, these are the same crowd that are described as those, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Right? So if someone isn't going to believe the witness, the testimony of the Scriptures of God and so on, they're going to come up with almost any explanation of that which is not so. And I think that is, I think it was in the Truth Project. At one point, Dell says, if you want to know what the world says, just promulgate the opposite of what the Bible says. There is a God. What's the opposite of that? Well, there is no God. God made man from his own image. What does the world say? Well, man is simply highly evolved. Pond scum. Right? Those are the only options, right? And of course, the world is bent on denial, on rejection of the truth. And like we saw a few weeks ago in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You believe that? You're set to believe every other word in the Scriptures. You have doubt in your heart, you question, you reject Genesis 1:1, you have no reason to believe anything else in the Word. And so I think in a very real sense, it is really an all or none proposition by which we are to believe. And in a membership class, the curriculum that I go through, one of the things that I make a pretty clear point of is that God, Christianity is a Bible-based religion. We believe what we believe because it's found in the Scriptures. It's taught by us, taught by God in the Word. And we either find ourselves believing it, trusting it, responding to it accordingly, or we don't. And so it is, our duty is not to speculate how things might have been. Our duty is to believe. Maybe I count Deuteronomy 29:29 too often. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed, they're for us, that we might do all that God has revealed. And of course, this is what the Bible teaches. Jesus even affirms that the events of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 are in his view of history. It was not so in the beginning, Jesus says. God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He says that happened in the beginning, just like Genesis chapter 2 says. And of course, what does the word say? Well, heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says, but my words will never pass away. Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth, and your word is truth. So we'll look this morning at these first eight verses, Genesis chapter 6. We will note that in response to the growing wickedness of men, God requires, or God determines to judge and destroy his creation. We'll look at the reason for judgment, the decision of judgment, and then the mercy that is found in judgment. So why? Why would God decide to destroy his creation? That was very good. Well, in 6:1 it says, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. In chapter 4, we read about Cain killing Abel. We then read about the line of Cain. We're not told as much information about them as we do about Noah and Adam and his family, Seth and so on. But one thing is very clear. In fact, you read through chapter 5 especially, it mentions that they had this heir, you know, and then this whole line of the faithful. If you're curious, their average age was 757. I added the 9 or 10 that are listed there and then divided the number. And of each of them, it says, and he had sons and daughters. So we're just told about one in most cases. But they had other sons and daughters. And I think I pointed this out last week. Adam and Eve also had many sons and daughters. It doesn't say many, but we can just well suppose if you're having babies at 100 or 200, like we read, there's other progeny that has come forth from you. And in fact, one of the accusations against the Bible is, who did Cain marry? Well, Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. And so it was among them or their offspring that he would take unto him his wife. Well, and so what we see in these two lines, the line of Seth and the line of Cain, we notice that there's some character differences, right? The Cainites seem to have a great affinity and attention to culture, to cities, and so forth. In 417, they made cities. 421, harps and instruments of music. 422, they were craftsmen in brass and iron. 23, we find Lamech to be proud and boastful. Even lethal in his boasts. And I've killed a man for insulting me. You know, he boasts about murder. The Sethites, the offspring of Seth, we hear about a recognition of the promise that God has given them another man, another seed. Talk about public worship. We're told that Enoch walked with God and then he was not. Hebrews 11 says that signifies that God took him right to heaven. One of the few of all the sons of men. And then we read about Noah. And he says, through this one, comfort will come. Rest will come. We hear about faithfulness, continuity. Well, in 6 verse 1 and 2, I believe that the two lines that we hear about, the daughters of men and the sons of God, were the line of Seth and the line of the world. And I think the problem before the flood was principally a lack of distinction. God had intended, and God had put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between her seed and his seed. Well, it seems pretty clear that this enmity was being blurred and was becoming mixed up by those that were brought forth. And so the situation, God says, it's going to be enough. Look at verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, there's some discussion. Is this verse saying that the average age of men after this will not exceed 120? Maybe. But I think it's better understood that man on the earth, the way things are, is just for another 120 years. And so there's this projection, there's this promise of judgment to come. And we don't know what that judgment is right at this point, but we do know that God says in just a couple of verses that he is sorry that he made man. Verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. There is a, probably almost a, for some, a substantial view that there was somehow a blurring of angels and men, demonic, entering into human history. From what I've read and studied, I think that is not at all warranted. When we read the sons of God, that is the language that God speaks about the faithful in many places in the Scriptures. In fact, he says that they... let me get to my next page. No, there it is. In Hosea chapter 1, it says, "You are sons of the living God," referring to his covenant people. In fact, negatively, in Deuteronomy 28, verse 5, they have corrupted themselves. This is of the line of Israel. They have corrupted themselves and are not the sons of God. So it has to do with their faithfulness and their devotion. And then Psalm 73 speaks about the generation of your children. And so I believe that what is distinguished here is the distinction between the line of the faithful and the line of Cain and the line of rebellion. And of course, the reason for this judgment, look at verses 5 and following. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The problem was the increasingly sinfulness of the succeeding generations. And so it is fairly, I think, clear that what was happening is there was, and think about the history of Israel. Before the exile, after the exile, almost always involved intermingling with the nations around them, with false worship, with false giving your sons and daughters to them. Think of Samson in the days of Judges. What did he do? He fell in love with the daughters of the Philistines. And of course, that was not to be. And as far as the giants, and that's an unfortunate translation here. The word doesn't really mean giants. The word is Nephilim. It means one who falls upon, one who attacks, one who is violent. And even in David's days, he talks about his mighty men, men of renown. So those weren't necessarily giants, but they were men who were mighty in battle. And so it seems that what the wickedness that man, that God saw, in fact, look down to verse 13. This is out of the range of our text, but it makes the same point. "For the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them on the earth." And he describes their the degree to which they were in rebellion against God. And so if the enmity that God put between the woman and the serpent, between her seed and his seed, if we might call that the antithesis, in these days before the flood, that antithesis was being wiped away. I mean, and so the words that we read, it sounds universal. It sounds like a hopeless situation. It sounds like the Bible's going to end at Genesis 6, verse 7. Because that's what it says, right? I'm going to kill. I'm going to destroy. And so it is that God will permit these two lines to coexist on earth for a time. However, when the distinction between good and evil is lost, then the antithesis is lost. Then it becomes obvious that their loyalty to him has become compromised. I've referred a number of times to Deuteronomy chapter 13, the false prophet. Why does God allow false prophets to rise? Well, very clearly says to see if his people will love him with all their hearts. Will they listen to him? Will they do what he says, or will they go off on their way and do their own will? Will they turn their faces to God, as we saw in our Reformation service, or their backs to God? And what we see almost universally is they turn their backs on God and do their own thing and do their own will. And so God will use the flood to stem the tide of rebellion and sin. Now, one of the things you're going to see toward the end of our study of the flood narrative is that the flood doesn't fix the heart of man. Because the heart doesn't fix the fact that we are a fallen race and a fallen generation tainted by sin. In fact, this commingling of the faithful with the righteous is almost a sub-story of what we read in the pages of Scripture. Think about James chapter 4. James speaks some of the harshest words. You adulterers and you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He who makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. See, this enmity thing, it's not a passing thing. It's not something for other people. It's for us and our relationship to the wicked. 1 James chapter 2, about the same. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If the love of the world, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. It's the same story. Who do you love? Who do you live for? Who do you seek and pursue? And of course, when this distinction is coming, the Lord says that he will judge mankind. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. In fact, just realized in those verses in James chapter 4, it refers to very similar language. Do you not know that the Spirit who dwells in you yearns zealously? He doesn't want to share you. He wants to hold you. And so it is that God would bring judgment into the world. How is it described? Well, look at verses 5 and following. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man. He was grieved in his heart. Interesting how the Scriptures speak. We call it anthropomorphism. It ascribes characteristics and aspects common to us to God. It's clear that God was sorry that he made man. And he was grieved in his heart. And as we'll see in our final point, that he does determined to bring a judgment upon them. But the problem was sin. The problem was the fall. The spiritual death that accompanied, that's common to all men. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "For we are dead in our sins." I think like the NIV and the New King James says, "We were dead." Well, it actually says, "We are dead." Right? We are children of wrath. We are just like the others. And of course, the conclusion that God makes about man, is it right? Is it correct? It's exactly right. It's exactly correct. Every intent of the heart was only evil continually. And so God says that he is bereaved, he is hurt in his heart. Interesting that the judgment he pronounces, "I will destroy man whom I have created." The word "destroy" there, it's about as bad a word as you can find in the scripture. I will obliterate. I will execute. I will destroy. In fact, we read this morning about being blotted out by Jesus in Revelation chapter 3. Well, this is that word, blotted out, erased. Here you are, and you've just been ground into the carpet. That's the idea. Just utter decimation and destruction. "I will destroy man whom I have created in my image, in my likeness." Both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, "For I am sorry that I have made them." The condition of man, in a very real sense, is hopeless. If mankind gets what mankind deserves, that's it. You know, we never are in a posture or in a situation where he says, "God, it's not fair that I don't get what I want." It's not fair, you say? You want fair from God? Well, you just doomed yourself to eternal destruction. No hope. Because the only possibility for life is that which is afforded to us by God and by His grace. And of course, thankfully, the hearts of men are not as wicked as they could be. There is a human restraint. In fact, one of the points we'll make in chapter 8 and chapter 9, why isn't the world as bad after the flood as it is before the flood? Well, I believe that's where capital punishment came in. In a nutshell, capital punishment is this establishment of civil government. Laws to override and to overcome the wickedness of men. That's why in Romans chapter 13, it says the government is not armed with the sword in vain. It's for the punishment of evildoers and the commendation of those who do well. And of course, that becomes the desire and the goal of our hearts. Are there the Hitlers? Are there the wicked men that have lived on the earth and done great damage? Well, we don't have to look back over 100 years. I think this number is correct. 170 million citizens have been put to death by secular humanist governments in the last 120 years. That's right, 170 million. Unbelievable. What is in the hearts of men? Jesus says at one point, his brothers say, you should go. If you're the Christ, go and show yourself. But it says, but Jesus knew what was in men. God knows what's in men. Their wickedness and their sinfulness. Well, as I, a little bit tongue-in-cheek, said the Bible almost ended in verse 7. We come to verse 8. But Noah found grace, found favor, in the eyes of the Lord. Noah is this exception to the nature, to the wickedness, to the sinfulness of men. And he and his family will be spared. And of course, this, I think, is a witness to God's dealing covenantally. Noah and his children and his children's wives. So we have a total of 8 people of probably, yeah, just speculating, but 8 million, 80 million. I mean, you start running the numbers, right? If you start doubling 2 times 2, and 4 times 4, 16 times 16, if you get to hundreds of millions. If you're talking hundreds of years of age in the years that preceded this, I don't know that we have any real way of knowing the number, but I wouldn't be surprised to find it in the hundreds of millions before the flood. I don't know. Maybe it's just hundreds of thousands. It's not really the major point. But what we do see is that God is going to spare Noah and his family, and he's going to preserve life in the world that he made. We'll look at some of the details of that next week. But I thought, as we conclude, I'll just point out a couple things. The word blotted out, I will destroy man whom I have made. All men, all creatures, all creeping things. God uses the same word in Psalm 51. I will blot out your sins. I will blot out your iniquities. And I think that's pretty cool. God is going to judge to destroy, and he will judge to preserve and to give life. Let us never forget that God is pretty serious about his people hearing and heeding his word. The repeated lesson, God takes his word seriously. The lesson, we should take his word seriously. And by God's grace, that becomes the desire of our hearts as we seek to love and to live our lives before him. Amen. Gracious God, we thank you that we can gather here, that we can read and reflect upon your word and the teachings that have been preserved for thousands of years. Oh Lord, that we have hearts and minds that sense their truth, that don't cast doubt and skepticism upon the history and the truth that is recorded here. Oh Lord, grant that we would live all of the days of our lives with humility, with devotion, with sincerity, that we might seek you and love you and serve you all the days of our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.